This is Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston, and you're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 FM and 92.5 FM in good old McLean and surrounding counties. And I want to remind everybody out there that this is a listener-supported station. We're brought to you by you, so we can use any help and donations that you may be able to give us. If you would like to find out more about that, you can call our station at 807-2427. But better yet, go to our website, CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Again, that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com. And you can get a lot of information about the station, about what we do, about EWTN, about our newsletter and how to get it, and all those good kind of things. And at the same time, it will show you there how to make a donation and make it easy on yourself to do it in a number of ways. So please check that out, CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Go to that website. You'll be glad you did. And I do want to make, before I go any further here, a correction about the St. John trip that I have made an error about it in the last few shows. It is on September 22nd. I have been saying that it's on September 21st. That is a Saturday, September 22nd, and I have announced that it's on a Saturday. So that is September 22nd, the St. John, Indiana trip to the shrine up there at St. John. It will be a great trip. It's coming up on a Saturday, September 22nd. So make sure you get signed up for that trip. My wife went a few years ago and really thought it was great. And it's an easy thing to do and fun to go. It's only a day trip. And if you go up there, I think Epiphany Auction, some people may be worried about that, is on that day. But you will be back in time to get to the Epiphany Auction. The Epiphany Auction starts at 5 o'clock, and you'll be back sometime around that time, maybe a little bit later. But it'll be in time to get over to the auction. So for people that want to do both, you can do it. And I do want to mention also that there are some other events coming up. There's the Alpha program coming up in most parishes. I know at Epiphany it starts September 5th, so check those out in your parish. There's the Women's Acts coming up in Epiphany. Check that out. And then, of course, the Epiphany auction coming up September 22nd. Check that out as well. I know, Lynn, you wanted to mention something here?
Yes, about the St. John's trip. I just wanted to tell everyone that within the last week, we have found out that they are able to pick up people in Peoria at the Peoria Bus Company. You can park there and get on the bus there instead of coming to Bloomington. So if you know anybody in Peoria that would like to come, they can do it that way, and then they'll take them right back to the same place when it's all done.
So that's some great news, too, for you people over that way or in Morton or somewhere. You can get over to Peoria and get on the bus there. Those people in Peoria, East Peoria, Morton, and those areas may want to get on over there. So that'll be very convenient for you to do so. And then, of course, the people here can get on when the bus gets here, and it'll be a great trip. So we're looking forward to everybody enjoying that trip. I know that my wife also wanted to mention that on August 11th, that is the feast day of St. Clair, and she has some things to talk about that date.
Yes, we've had today, August 11th, Saturday, and the 8th are two big feast days in the United States, or memorials. And today, or Saturday, I know most of you will be listening to this on Sunday, the following Sunday, but Saturday, the 11th, is the feast or memorial of St. Clair. She was born in Assisi in 1193. She helped her fellow citizen, St. Francis, in a life. She followed him in a life of poverty and became mother and foundress of an order of nuns. That order of nuns is called the the Poor Clares, Franciscan Poor Clares, and you know, Mother Angelica and her sisters in Alabama are a member of that order. Just thought might find some link there. Claire didn't really have, she came from a wealthy family. she really kind of rejected all that. Parents were terribly disappointed when she went into the convent. In fact, she had to run away to do it. And some of St. Francis' brothers and monks helped her to get to a seat, it wasn't quite a monastery in Assisi at that time, but they helped her to get there so that she could live this life of poverty and service. So, being a Franciscan, I must say it's a big feast day, St. Clair. And we ought to be thankful for Mother Angelica, another poor Claire, that founded EWTN. That's really good. The other one I wanted to talk about is a name of someone that you'll remember, St. Dominic. Everybody remember Dominic? His memorial is on August 8th. He was born in Spain around 1170, and he studied theology and was made a canon of the church of a church. He worked effectively against the Albigensian heresy through preaching and good example. To help carry on this work, he gathered together companions and founded the Order of Preachers, the Dominicans they're known as. And remember, the Dominicans, they were called the Black Robes for a while. But another important thing about Dominic, when he fought against the Albigensian in a religious way, he was very close to the Virgin Mary, and he prayed to her for help, and she taught him how to use the rosary. So the Dominican order is known for the rosary and the teaching of such. By the way, maybe Bob can help us out here. Bob, do you remember who the Albigensians were and their heresy?
I sure do. They were a group of people who from Bulgaria, they think was the origin. And this was about around 1000 AD, right in that area somewhere. And they moved into an area in France, and they squatted on land. I think some of it was church property. And they engaged in, a heresy that is still fairly common today. And it is the idea that the material world is one thing and the spiritual world is another, and that somehow material is, dark and bad, and that spiritual is good, and that it's the spirit that counts and not the body. And so they thought that, sins against the flesh didn't make any difference because the body was evil and no good anyway. And so they didn't practice marriage. They just lived together. People, in effect, had more than one wife, and wives maybe more than one husband. I mean, they really didn't consider that marriage was a sacrament or anything like that, at least not with the body. I guess you could get spiritually married, but it didn't make any difference, what you did with your body. And they also practice a form of what we call today penance, reconciliation. And that could only occur one time in your life. And so if you sinned after that, then you were doomed. It was too late. So often they would make a confession and receive reconciliation on their deathbed. But you know how that goes. People think they are dying, and then they're really not, and they recover. And so they had a practice of actually, once a person made confession, of keeping watch on him and making sure that they did die. They often, withdrew food and water from a person so that they would die. In some cases, even smothered them to death with a pillow or something like that to make sure that the confession wouldn't be violated, that they wouldn't go back to sinning and therefore be doomed to go to hell. And so it came to the attention of the church, and it precipitated what was called or is called at least now, the First Crusade. And whether it was exactly a crusade or not, I guess could be disputed, but the church sent a body of militant and judges and so forth to go there and find out what was going on. The Albigensians were causing a lot of problems. They were often blamed for things maybe that they didn't do. They were often were taking other people's property. They would not, and in those days before writing was common, people took oaths. You know, you took a promise, an oath to God that you would pay back your debt or that you would keep your promise and so forth. And they would not engage in oath taking for, you know, their own reasons, again, for this, you know, this heretical reasons. And so it would be like today if people refused to sign contracts. You know, if they decided that they were going to pay rent, they wouldn't sign a renter's contract or they wouldn't sign a contract to pay back money or those kind of things. It would be very difficult to deal with people like this back at that time. So it was causing a lot of problems. Sometimes people were taking the law into their own hands. Small areas and towns would blame them for cursing their cattle and other things. You know, if something happened and your cow died or one of your animals died or something else happened, you could blame it on them. And sometimes maybe they were responsible for taking things or whatever. Sometimes they were not. At any rate, the church decided to send, an investigation there, you know, an inquisition, so to speak, to say what's going on here, find out what, you know, were these people guilty or not, and set up a reasonable, orderly means of approaching this problem. So that's what was happening. These people were also called Cathars, and this problem still goes on today. We still have people today who emphasize that somehow, you know, the body, material, and so forth is bad, and the spirit is good, and there's a separation between the two. The church never ever taught that, and so that was a heresy, and it invoked that that problem. And Dominic was one, I think, that was involved in putting down that heresy. And, of course, most heresies, the same old ones, just keep popping up over and over and over again. It is sort of a form of the Manichaean heresy, again, this division between the earthly. Manichaean heresy was as there was a God who was a dark God that controlled the material world, and then the good God, you know, and Jesus Christ who controlled the spiritual world. And the church was constantly trying to put those things down and teach a proper theology. And so, you know, that's what went on at that time.
Okay, that's good information for us all. And to keep in mind, we're not above it, especially in this day and age.
And one other thing I might mention is it caused civil problems too, because it could have been something that led later on to the split with the church and the state, as the princes in some areas of France, they're sided with the Albigensians for some devious reasons. They were squatting on church land. The princes saw a means of pretending to defend the Albigensians in an attempt to actually take over church property, and by doing that, and then of course, you know, they could move the Albigensians off there later themselves, or else have them work as serfs on the land for them, and that kind of thing. So it became civil, it became religious, as most of the church problems were throughout the ages. They were never only the problem between church and church. It was usually involved with secularism in the state, and that kind of thing would also be involved. Politics would be involved. It was, most of those things were more complicated than we people think nowadays. It was never just people fighting over religion. It was often incorporating many other things besides that. So I want to get that in there.
Okay.
But at any rate, check out the events that will be starting this fall. They're always coming up, as I mentioned, a number of them. And we're going to have a medley of things today to talk about. We're going to have a great show. And Lynn already talked about the St. Clair feast day. And I thought I'd talk here a little bit in the beginning about a means of evangelizing evangelizers. I happen to be reading an article, and it's a few years old, by Tim Staples on how to answer the Mormon at the door. But in that article, he gives a technique that could be used for just about anybody. if somebody comes to your door, a good way to be nice to them and at the same time to evangelize. So for you people out there who do have people come to your door sometimes, a different group of people, maybe Jehovah's Witnesses or some other group of Protestants or the Mormons or somebody like that, this is a good technique, and so I'll give it here before the end of this first segment if I can get it in. If not, we'll come back and talk about it. But the first thing to do, Tim says, is when people come to your door, he recommends a respectful three-step approach. And he says it does two things. It fosters a conversation without causing an abrupt end to it. And it will also foster some goodwill, because the first thing you do is try to praise the good things about that organization that you happen to know about. You know, if you don't, you can simply, you know, acknowledge your Protestant brother or sister and say, I know you people are concerned about developing a relationship with Jesus, and that's certainly a good thing, and I think we can agree on that. You know, in other words, find something that you can agree on. If they hand you some literature or so forth, find something you can agree on and comment and welcome them on that agreement. And then you can go into, if they, you know, are an organization such as the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Latter-day Saints, or it could be even, you know, just any Protestant group that came about, you know, after the, you know, history of the church. For example, you know, Luther didn't come along until the 16th century. So you can quote this particular quotation from the Bible. It's Paul, and he's talking about in Matthew, Matthew, I'm sorry, here is 18:15-18. Jesus gave a definitive commandment, and he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this is from Matthew. I was looking at the wrong quotation here, a different one from Paul. But that one is from Matthew, and you can quote that quotation. And the point is that you can ask your Protestant friend or your Mormon friend or Jehovah's Witness or whoever it might happen to be, what church do you think was being referred to in Matthew? And obviously, of course, if it was the Mormon church, it wouldn't have come into existence until the 18th century, the latter part of the 1700s, somewhere in there, or the first part of the 1800s. I'm going to go ahead and take a break here, and we'll come back and finish this a little bit, and then we'll have some fun. We'll get into some quick questions, and I'll see if my wife can answer those, and that's always an enjoyable thing to do, too. So, right now, we're going to take a break, so stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
Join Catholic Spirit Radio for a pilgrimage to the Shrine of Christ's Passion in St. John, Indiana on Saturday, September 22nd. You will feel as though you have been transported back to the time of Christ. The Shrine's Way of the Cross includes 40 life-size bronze figures placed in gardens that look and feel like the Holy Land. The $75 trip includes bus transportation, guided shrine tour, museum, church tour, shop and lunch. Visit Catholic Spirit Radio for details and to register by August 31st. For questions, call Carolyn at 309-830-4164.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio, 89.5 FM and 92.5 FM. We're back from our break, and I was talking about a technique that Catholics can use when you have someone who, you know, comes to your door. Evangelists that come to your door, it could be the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, it could be the Jehovah's Witnesses, or it could be maybe some other Protestant group. First of all, as Tim Staples was saying in this article, find something if you can to praise, something that you can agree on and agree with them and praise it, you know, treat them with respect. And then you can go to the passage that I talked about, the passage from Matthew, where he talks about if your brother sins against you, you know, take a few people with you and talk to him. And if he won't listen, then eventually finally tell it to the church. And if he still won't listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. The point is that you can ask whatever group happens to come, which church do you think that was being talked about in Matthew? And, of course, it's going to have to be the Catholic Church. That was the only church in existence back at that time. And you can point that out, or they might say, you know, the early Christian church. But it certainly wasn't their denomination or whatever they belonged to. So they will readily agree with you on that, that Christ was directing the faithful to obey the church that he established. And he also said that his church would never steer us away from God. So that's another thing that they will agree with. But usually then they will go on to say that soon enough the Mormon or the Protestant or the Jehovah's Witness, whoever it is, will claim that the church that Jesus established fell into not just an apostasy, but a total and complete apostasy after the death of the last apostle. They'll say, well, the church was okay up until the death of the last apostle, and then maybe for a little while after that, but right after that it began to go downhill. Thus, the true church of Christ did not exist for some 1,800 years or at least somewhere close to that. And they'll say it has been reestablished through another testament given to whoever happens to be, either to Joseph Smith or to whoever, you know, started the Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever other group it happens to be. But then you can refer to 2 Thessalonians 2:1-4, and that's the text that they'll refer to. And it says, now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembly to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word, or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, so they'll refer a lot of times to that text. If they don't, you could refer to it yourself. And that text is supposed to establish that there will be a time of rebellion, meaning that the Catholic Church will apostatize. But the fact is, you can counter that by saying St. Paul used the Greek word apostasia in verse 3, translated as the rebellion, to describe this falling away or apostasy. But the problem with their charge is that this and other texts used by them is that there is not a single word or inference indicating this apostasy would be total. Apostasy, yes, but total apostasy, no. In other words, of course there will be some people that will fall away, but not total apostasy. And it goes on to say, not only is total apostasy as taught by the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever comes along, not only is it not mentioned in Scripture, but it is impossible for at least three reasons, and then you can give those reasons. So keep this in mind. One, the Old Testament prophecies concerning the new covenant and the coming of the kingdom of God, the church, describe it as perpetual, beginning with Christ, and indefectible. In other words, when the new covenant comes along, it is described as being permanent, not something that will fall away. And you get this in Daniel 7:13-14. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, that is Jesus, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So you can emphasize that when Christ comes, what he establishes is not going to be destroyed. It's not going to apostatize and fall away. So if people are advocating that, they're advocating against Scripture that is very clear. And then number two, the New Testament describes the church as indefectible as well. They may say, well, that's not the church. That's, you know, the first thing there is not the church. That's just a covenant Christ's kingdom. But the New Testament describes the church as indefectible along with the covenant. And it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. And that means, you know, all the days to the close of the age. And that's in Matthew 28:19-20. So get yourself familiar with those passages. First of all, the fact that the church is the ultimate judge of who is behaving as they should and who isn't. We find that. And then secondly, that the church is indefectible. It's not going to fall away, and neither is Christ's kingdom going to fall away. And then we go on, and again, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, that's in Matthew 16:18-19. So there are two major features right there that show that God's kingdom, when it comes to earth, is going to stay. It's not going to end until the last day. And then the New Testament tells that the church itself is not going to fall away either. And then finally, three, and this is the clincher, Paul uses, and this is Paul now, uses explicit terms in his letter to the Ephesians, eliminating the possibility of total apostasy. In Ephesians 1:22, he describes the church as Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This church is built upon the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And that's in 2:20. And Paul describes the church as being the instrument God has chosen so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And that's in verses 3-10. Paul reminds us that this church must have apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers to equip the saints for building up the body of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, and this is important, stress this, so that we may no longer be children tossed back and forth and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And isn't that what has happened when people charge that the Catholic Church has ended, that every single person comes along and proclaims that he has found the passage in the Bible, or he has found the idea of the new church that it should be based on? And we have thousands and thousands of different Protestant and even some such as Mormon doctrines that proclaim that they are the truth and the faith. And actually, Paul is reminding us that we have the church so that we may no longer be children tossed back and forth and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And that's 4:11-14 in Ephesians. So, according to God, or rather, according to Paul, God gave us the church so that we may know with certainty the truth of the faith. This is by no means the only reason for the existence of the church, but it's a central reason. So if you invoke that idea, first of all, that it's established in Matthew that the church is the arbiter of who, you know, is acting in accordance with Christianity and who isn't, and then also that Christ's new covenant will not fall away, and also that the church will not fall away, and that it is final, and the reason for it is to make sure that we aren't carried about by every wind of doctrine from one sect to another, you know, from one denomination or non-denomination to another. If you use those three steps, it's pretty difficult for anyone to argue against that, and at the same time, you can be nice when you do it by pointing out that there it is right in Scripture. And this is what, of course, most of our Protestant friends adhere to, is the sola scriptura. Paul tells us that this church he describes will be present to all generations, or every generation, forever and ever. Jesus said he would be with us all the days, and Paul says the church will be present in every generation. Both of these eliminate the possibility of total apostasy. So this whole idea of total apostasy, which every group usually has to eventually resort to and believe in, this is refuted right here. And so you can just about approach any Christian group or even non-Christian group that comes along and tries to use the Bible to show that things have, you know, changed and that the church fell away by showing them that they're misinterpreting the passages that they're trying to use. So if you do that, it'll be a great step and an easy way for most of you to evangelize the evangelizers. So go to that part of the Bible, study that, and if somebody comes to your door, you'll have some ammunition to deal with whatever they're presenting to you, and you can do it in a nice way as well. Is there anything that you want to comment on that, Lynn?
No, I don't.
Okay. So anyhow, I saw that happen to catch my eye, and I thought it'd be a great thing to give our Catholic friends out there to use as ammunition in the new evangelization. And when people come to your door, you can be nice, and at the same time, you can firmly show that what they're saying really didn't happen.
Did you happen to mention that many Protestant groups think that the church, their church, or they had, were the original Christians, and they were in hiding at the time?
Well, the fact is, though, is that if you read the earliest writings in Scripture, and most Protestants agree that Scripture is primary, then that certainly shows that, you know, that wasn't the case in the early church. And I think most Protestants would concede that for a while, at least, you know, the apostles and what's called the Catholic Church were the church, and then it fell away. You can show then that it did not fall away, and so, you know, it's pretty hard to argue with the apostles themselves. With Paul, I don't think anybody would say that they were not Christians, and so they are saying right there in Matthew and in Paul that the church will not fall away. Didn't fall away, and neither will the new covenant fall away, and the two are linked together. And the reason for it is that so people won't be tossed about on the winds of all kinds of doctrines and confusions. And that's the whole reason for the church in the first place. And that's why Christ established it so it wouldn't fall away. And if we have this confusion nowadays, then it can't be in keeping with what the apostles or the Bible or Scripture intends.
Yes, and I think people should keep in mind that this hidden church that they talk about, there are no records for it whatsoever. It's just like, they'll go to show you that there probably wasn't one, because you look at the Catholic Church or the Church of Christ, our church founded by Christ, the records there from the beginning.
That's an excellent point, a very excellent point to make, because if you do go back and back and back, it's like Newman said, to be deep in history is cease to be Protestant, or to be, you know, something non-Protestant, totally apostatized from Christianity as the Mormons. I know they wouldn't agree with that, but that's the case. At any rate, the point is that if you go back at that time, the earliest times, the church was still being persecuted by the Romans.
Why didn't they go into hiding?
And yet they were not, yet they were still proclaiming and writing and so forth. So if the church itself, the Catholic Church itself, went apostate, certainly there would be all kinds of people back at that time, people who were prominent in the church, that would be writing and proclaiming to the high heavens that there was, you know, this calumny and so forth. You know, there was this blasphemy and deviation going on. I mean, look at the suffering that the early saints and apostles went through to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and stick to it. Certainly there would have been a lot of people that would have done the same thing if the church itself was going apostate, and they would have been leaving records all over the place. Besides that, the church was in no powerful position to persecute these people. The Romans could persecute the church, but the church could hardly persecute anybody else. They weren't in any position, and there were people all over the Mediterranean. Surely somebody would be leaving records. They all wouldn't be hiding out in the wilderness somewhere. Why would they be doing that? I mean, like I say, there were all kinds of places you could be. The church had its hands full just trying to counter, you know, ordinary heresies by its teachings. And it took years and years and years to do this. So if there were people out there proclaiming that the Catholic Church had gone apostate, knew this, they would certainly be doing this. And yet we find no record of that. So this idea that there was this great apostasy just doesn't make sense. Were there heretics that did go apostate? Yes, there were, and the church went after them. But it didn't have, in most cases, the power to actually even, you know, do a lot to them, except to proclaim that they were wrong.
That's right. And, you know, I don't know how people can think that way, that the true church went into hiding because of those facts. You can't ignore the fact that the record is there.
Well, one of the earliest fighters against heresies was, you know, Athanasius.
Yes.
You know, they called him Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world. Meaning, you know, the worldly, you know, he was not only against the pagans, he was against people who proclaimed themselves as Christians but taught heresy. And yet Athanasius got exiled himself. He was exiled to the wilderness, some parts of the wilderness of France, when France was just a wilderness area back at that time. And that was the very early church. I mean, that was the earliest.
Right.
And so if there were people proclaiming that the church was wrong, these people certainly couldn't have been kept quiet. I mean, you know, after all, yeah. there were heretics at that time that couldn't be kept quiet. And sometimes the good guys were the ones that got punished, not the bad guys. So, you know, this idea that these early Christians were all in hiding out from the apostate church, is nonsense. You know, they would not have been in hiding. There would have been a huge argument flying back and forth, and we don't find any evidence of that whatsoever or any of these great apostasies. They're all tales that are made up that don't have, that's what they have. If people say that, say, show me the evidence. Don't just proclaim this. Show me, where is the evidence at? Just to proclaim that all these people ran away and were out in hiding somewhere, and they kept the early church going for 1,500 years is just, you know, it's just an urban legend, that's all it is, and with no evidence at all to support it.
And look at the apostles. How many of them were not martyred? One.
Yeah, they were all martyred. So at any rate, we're going to go ahead and take a break here, and we'll come back, and we'll have some quick questions that I'm going to ask my wife, and that'll be a fun session before we end. So stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. Hi, this is John Hall, president of Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 and 92.5. With the summer months upon us, we've seen a decrease in giving to Catholic Spirit Radio. I'm coming to you today to ask you for your help in making up the shortfall and helping us advance this ministry. If you feel God is calling you to bless this ministry, we could sure use your help. Whether it's an extra $5 or $5,000, we could use your help and advance the ministry of Catholic Spirit Radio. You can donate online at CatholicSpiritRadio.com or via mail. Our address is Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. Again, that's 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761, or online at CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Thank you from Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 and 92.5.
Batter up! This night guarantees to knock it out of the park. On Monday, August 20th, Father Adam Cesarek, former Loras College baseball player, will be the key presenter for a community-wide renewal night. Slide deeper into your faith by learning how to strike a joyful and divine intimacy with God. You don't have to be a sports fan to catch inspiration from Father Adam's Grand Slam presentation. Game on! August 20th from 7 to 8:30 at Holy Trinity Church, Bloomington. A reception follows for all Jesus fans.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio, 89.5 FM and 92.5 FM. We're back from our break, and we were talking about techniques that Catholics could use, or a technique especially, could use to evangelize evangelizers that happen to come to your door. I hope you found that interesting. We're going to do a segment here with some quick questions. I know everybody enjoys those out there that have been by people who wrote into Catholic Answers magazine and asked these questions and the answers that are given. And as usual, go ahead, Lynn. I'm sorry.
I'd say there's nobody that enjoys these than Bob, more than Bob, believe me.
Yeah, I like to ask them to you.
Yes.
If you didn't get into my notes or get into my magazines.
No, you always accuse me of that.
Well, I never know. You get up in the night and sometimes, and I'm wondering, I hear you walk out somewhere and then I don't hear any noise and I hear rustling around out there. And I'm wondering, is she in my office going through my stuff?
Oh, my.
I guess that's
it. You got nothing else to worry about?
I guess I should, you know, take an act of contrition for that, I suppose. Maybe I should go to confession and confess that I suspect my wife is sneaking in and reading the answers on me. At any rate, we'll go ahead and do these. And there's no exact answer to them, but this is an interesting one. This isn't one of the questions, but it's just like it. I happened to come across it. It came from a letter to the magazine itself, a letter to Catholic Answers, a letter to the editor. And I thought it was very interesting. It sort of even maybe bears on Amoris Laetitia a little bit, and you might want to comment on that. I don't know exactly specifically what the specifics of it would be, but generally it certainly goes in that direction. But the question is this. He says, this guy writes in, and he said, if John Doe's first marriage is annulled, there would be no impediment to a new marriage. Yet, to my understanding, an annulment is not a change in the status of the first marriage, but a finding that it was void from the beginning. And I think that's correct.
That's right. Marriage mm-hmm. existed.
Right. It's a finding that a marriage either did or did not exist. Okay, if John Doe's marriage was void from the beginning, then it was in fact null and void regardless of whether the church or any other group subsequently discovered that it was null and void. Suppose John Doe did not get his first marriage annulled. Instead, he only got divorced and then he remarried. Is his remarriage adulterous? Since his first marriage was null and void, it seems that logically the remarriage is not adulterous, even though he and no one else might not have the benefit of knowing that. In other words, John Doe doesn't know for sure whether his first marriage is null and void. But let's say in this case it turned out later that it was. So if we go back to the time that he remarried, was he in an adulterous relation with the woman, you know, that he remarried to, or was he in effect, since, you know, his first marriage really didn't count, was he, whether through ignorance or not, lucky enough in effect that it was void and therefore his second marriage would have been okay? And he says, an annulment is not sacramental and it does not effectuate any change. All it does is find out. It's a finding. In other words, it doesn't come in and say, we declare your earlier marriage void or we declare your earlier marriage valid. It just says we find that your early marriage was void, or we find that your early marriage was valid. In other words, it's not a sacrament. It's not a sign that, you know, affects a change. So does John Joe's spiritual salvation rest upon a purely human procedure? In other words, if he has to have an annulment before the second marriage is valid, then that would seem to mean that the annulment procedure, which is purely human, is the only difference between, you know, the fact that they pronounce that his marriage was null and void. So what's the answer to that? I mean, was the guy in an adulterous relationship or not?
Well, depends. That first marriage, what nullity of marriage is. First of all, you got to remember, it's two baptized Christians that bestow the sacrament of matrimony upon each other.
True.
Okay, but the church, if they go to the church later and can prove that there were conditions that would make that marriage invalid, then, and remember, you've got to do and look back at the day of the marriage. What was the status then? Were they both Catholic? Were they both?
Well, evidently they would be, or they wouldn't be praying for, you know, I mean, let's say they were.
Yeah, well, sometimes you have one Catholic and one that isn't,
yeah,
but it's been baptized.
I know, but
you can't make a statement like that.
Let's just pretend that they were, so that that.
Well, let's pretend that.
I mean, let's just take a case, because there could be a case like that.
Well, there are many.
I'm sure there are many. So the question, you know, again, is even though this guy doesn't, you know, he should go through, you know, he should assume that his marriage is valid. He should assume that he can't get divorced and remarry. He should assume all those things. I agree with you. and I'm sure the man writing this letter agrees too, but he's saying suppose the guy goes ahead and gets divorced anyway and remarries anyway, and so he's wrong in those respects. But he's saying once the church finds out that his marriage is invalid and wasn't really a marriage, then can the guy say, well, see, now I know this. I didn't know it before, but nevertheless, even though I was ignorant of it, when I got remarried, my remarriage was okay. That's that question.
Well, it takes a lot of investigation to find out. You know, there are several things that have to be present to make a valid marriage.
I know all that, but that's not the point the guy's making. The guy's saying, I agree with all that. An investigation has to be made.
So whose rules does he live under? His own?
I don't know. He's asking the question. This man is not making a charge that the church is wrong. He's just saying, was this guy living in sin or not?
If he did not have a decree of nullity, he was not free to remarry.
Okay.
Period.
Now you're closer to the truth. Okay, here's what the answer is. The editor replies, the church presumes a marriage to be valid unless deemed otherwise by a tribunal. People forget that the church has been given the power we just talked about. You know, all authority in the world has been given to me, and I'm giving it on to you. So the church has that authority. It doesn't have to be a doctrine. It doesn't have to be ex cathedra. But nevertheless, it can take on authority like that to discern these matters. Remember, the annulment process takes a detailed look at the conditions in which the marriage took place, including the psychological state of both parties. A faithful Catholic may have strong suspicions that his marriage was null, but he must not, apart from the wisdom of the church, presume to know it for a fact, or even later on to be able to say, hey, even though I was ignorant of whether or not my marriage was valid, it turns out it wasn't, and so therefore I didn't do anything wrong. He can't say that.
And he didn't get married in the church the second time, did he? And the question
I don't
is,
know. It doesn't
was happen. Was the first marriage illicit? Was he married according to church law?
Well, they're not talking about the second marriage. He's talking about the...
No, because it didn't exist if the first one was valid.
Yeah, he's talking about if I find out later on that my first marriage was invalid, then, you know, at least my second marriage, even if it was a civil marriage, would not have been a first marriage. I mean, it would not have been a second. It wouldn't have been a second marriage. It would have been actually a first marriage, and therefore
you would have been living in adultery.
And therefore, I wouldn't have been living in adultery. I would have maybe not have been living like I should, according to a Catholic, being married in a church. But nevertheless, I wouldn't have been living in adultery because I really wasn't married the first time. That's what the question was. And the answer is that it makes no difference. You have to assume that your marriage is valid until the church pronounces that it was not. And so if you don't live that way, then in effect, yes, you were living in adultery.
That's correct.
Until the church frees you from your marriage. So that's the answer to the question. But it's an interesting question, isn't it? And the man here that asks the question is not trying to be against the church or be nasty or anything. He's just saying, this is an interesting question. What's the answer to it?
Yeah.
That's what he's trying to make a clear case here. You know, so that somebody doesn't try to hit him off before they get to what he's...
Well, you were trying to hit me off when I was trying to answer you.
Yeah, but you were trying to go on and on about how it could have been valid and all that stuff. The point is he was saying, yeah, but later on it was pronounced invalid. So that's the difference. And you were sort of like presuming that this guy was against the church's teachings and that he was not. He's just saying, how do you answer this? And I thought it was very interesting. It's sort of tricky, isn't it?
Well, yes, you can get into the marriage law.
Yeah, you get into that
very,
You get into that kind of thing. People sometimes do those kinds of things. You know, they reason things. And isn't this sometimes what our Protestant friends do? They read the Bible, or they read something from the Catechism, or they read, and then they make a logical argument like this, which is logical. It's a logical argument. Therefore, you know, I can do this, or therefore the church is wrong, or therefore. But the point is that they're not taking in consideration what we said in the first place when we were, that's why it was so important to talk about Tim Staples' article there, is you forget that the church was given authority. And that authority, you know, is still very strong, even if the church is not pronouncing it ex cathedra, and even if the church is not pronouncing it doctrinal, it's still very strong. And so you have to listen to the church's authority.
And okay, and there's something that people don't realize, and many people that do get a divorce, but they do not remarry, and they don't have a thing of nullity.
Yeah.
They still can receive the sacraments in the church.
Absolutely.
If they do not remarry or get into a permanent relationship.
Sure. Sure, because the church allows a civil divorce. You can get a civil, and the church would call it a separation. But they also understand that because of our law, you have to get a civil divorce simply for legality and legal purposes, and that's okay, you know, if you have a separation. It means you're still married in the church's eyes, but you're living apart, and civilly, you no longer have those legal ties, you know, to pay for the same, you know, house and all that kind of thing. So the church would allow for a civil divorce. In fact, when you get a divorce, the church recognizes it as a civil divorce, but it doesn't recognize it as a divorce in marriage.
Well,
so you're right. You're right. If you're living by yourself, and you're right. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I think we need to point out to people that are divorced, were married, and all they have to do, and not remarry, they can go to confession and receive the sacraments.
Absolutely.
Many people don't know that, and they don't avail themselves of what is their form to obtain grace.
I've seen questions come in. People have asked, you know, if they were divorced, they weren't remarried or anything, if they could go to Mass.
I know.
Of course the church wants you to come back in. You know, I mean, you're not out of the church. You never did go out of the church. Even if you're divorced, I think, and remarried and so forth, the church doesn't throw you out of church. You can go and confess your sins, and they would ask you to start living as brother and sister, and then, you know, you could get things straightened out.
Oh, that's right.
So, but they don't
Women of Grace, Jeanette Williams was talking about this at quite length the other day, Thursday, I believe it was. But it is very confusing.
Yes, it can be. That's why when we taught the RCIA, when people ask questions, and like this question here, I would say, look, you got to go talk to a priest, or you got to go talk
to someone
who is handling, you know, the annulment processes or the marriage process, the marriage counselor, and that kind of thing. I would never, ever try to handle those myself. Even though, you know, you could read something like this, I know I wouldn't do it. I'd say it's these things, canon law can be very complicated. But, you know, you don't have to get involved, I would tell the people, in all that complication. Just go and present your problem to the proper people, and they'll take it from there and help you. And that's
right,
the best
they
thing to
will.
Do.
Because there is questions of people that were non-Catholic, and they want to become a Catholic, they want to come into the church, but they're divorced. Well, you take it to the priest and ask, or deacon or whatever, because it depends on the circumstances of the first marriage.
Exactly.
Whether it was a sacrament or not.
And then the priest himself may not know this. I mean, you know, there's so much for priests to do.
That's true. That happens.
Yeah, there are so much for priests to do, and some of these questions can get so technical and tricky, so don't expect that the priest is just going to give you an answer. Like, he may have to say, okay,
he'll talk to a canon
lawyer. Yeah, I'll check into this, or I'll send you to somebody, you know, that kind of thing, because these things can be tricky, and usually they have somebody in the diocese that does this, and that's the best.
Oh, not usually. They always do.
Right. They always do and have somebody that does this. And
it's a tribunal.
The tribunal, right.
Every diocese.
That's why if any of you are out there are in teaching RCI or anything, I'm sure you know to stay away from these kinds of questions, because you can get, you know, you can tell somebody something wrong so easily, even if you try to be general. So the best thing is just say, let's refer this to people who handle this, and that's the best thing to do.
Priests or the deacons, right. They can tell you what direction to go.
Okay, I think we're going to not have very much time here to get into some quick questions, so we'll have one question here I'll ask you, and a quick question, and that's probably going to be the only one we're going to get in today. We can save some for another day. Here's a question here. It says, somebody wrote in and says, I met a Jehovah's Witness who says that Jesus actually died on a stake, not a cross. Is there any evidence that Jesus died on a cross like we see in church?
But there are descriptions of the crucifixion, but they don't say he was on a stake.
Absolutely not. No, there is an answer to that, like you say. There's plenty of...
There were eyewitnesses, and they described the cross.
There's plenty
of evidence. Historians can tell you how the crosses were made when they were crucifying people in Rome because many thousands were crucified.
What I'm curious about is why would a Jehovah's Witness say that, I wonder? Yeah, unless it was just somebody that doesn't. Were they speaking for the Jehovah's Witnesses, or it was just a Jehovah's Witness who said it because, you know, how people are. There are a lot of Catholics that will give an answer that's wrong to something because that's what they think, but they don't really know what the church teaches. At any rate, it says that there's plenty of evidence. If a stake were used instead of a cross, then only one nail would have been driven through Jesus' overlapping ribs. We have all the physical evidence, the nail holes, all of those kinds of things. Then we have the descriptions, the people that were there. Then we have the whole history of, we have archaeological evidence of the fact that the Romans used crosses to crucify people. We have, you know, dug some of that stuff up. Archaeologists who don't have anything to do with theology or the church or anything, they just are looking at the historical record and they know what happened. So there's no reason to believe whatsoever that Jesus did not die on a cross at all. So that answer, again, I don't know why a person would say that. At any rate, we're going to have to stop here, and we'll have our closing prayer. And pray for us out there. We sure need your prayers. We'll pray for you. And remember, if you need prayers, you can call in or go to our website, and your requests can be directed. And there is a group that will pray for you. So be sure to contact us on that. But at any rate, Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, and humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all evil spirits who wander through the world for the ruin of souls. Amen.
Remember,
see you next week.
The evil one is lurking like a lion waiting to attack you.
So be prepared. Have a good week. We'll see you then.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. If you'd like to contact Bob, email bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Again, that's bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Catholic Spirit Radio relies on your support to bring programming like this and EWTN to Central Illinois 24 hours a day. Please help keep Catholic Spirit Radio on the air with your generous support. Donate online at catholicspiritradio.com or send a donation to Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. That's Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. Catholic Spirit Radio is a 501c3, and all donations are tax deductible. Thank you for your support of Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.